Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And welcome to our continued series on the Gospel of Luke. And today we're going to be looking at the ministry of John the Baptist, beginning in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. And in Luke chapter 3, we have John's ministry, and then later on in the chapter is the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I was not planning on doing the genealogy today, obviously, but even in John's ministry here, I was debating, should I go through verse 22 and cover it all, or just through verse 14? And I've decided only verse 14, because otherwise it's just too much. So this morning, what we're going to look at in Luke 3, we're going to go through, again, verse 14, and we're going to, in the beginning, we're introduced to some politicians who are going to play a key, and religious leaders who are going to play a key role later in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially regarding his trial and crucifixion. But naturally, with politicians, we have to start off with a little story about politicians. There was a busload of politicians who were driving down the country road when all of a sudden the bus ran off the road and crashed into a tree in an old farmer's field. The old farmer, after seeing what happened, went over to investigate. He then proceeded to dig a hole to bury the politicians. A few days later, the local sheriff came out, saw the crashed bus, and asked the old farmer where all the politicians had gone. The old farmer said that he buried them. The sheriff asked the old farmer, were they all dead? The old farmer replied, well, some of them said they weren't, but you know them, but you know how them politicians lie. So yeah, we're going to be introduced to a couple of them this morning. We'll see. So take your Bibles, and we'll be in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene. So we're introduced to some of the leading politicians at that time. We're introduced to Tiberius Caesar, who was the Roman emperor from AD 14 all the way up to AD 37. In fact, he was the stepson of Augustus Caesar, who was the Caesar during the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was... Tiberius was adopted by him as an heir, and by the time Tiberius was he was made emperor by the Senate, and by that time the Roman Republic, as was previously known, then for sure was completely dead, and they were ruled by their emperors. Pontius Pilate, we know he was the governor of Judea, and we'll obviously talk about him more, especially when we get to the crucifixion, or the trial and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ later in the book. Herod Antipas, he was the governor of Galilee, and he was son of Herod the Great, who we read about in Luke chapter 1 in verse 5. Now Philip, he was the half-brother of Herod Antipas, you know, that same guy we just finished talking about, and it was Herod who had married Philip's wife. In Mark chapter 6, verse 17, in your first cross-reference verse, you read there, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John. Remember, he wasn't happy with John the Baptist, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. So Herod had actually taken Philip's wife and married her, and you know, John spoke out against that, and that's what ended up in prison. That's how he ended up in prison and was eventually beheaded then as well. And Pilate and Herod will play much larger roles in the gospel accounts than what we read about Philip, of course. Now, just staying in the gospel of Luke, we see in your next couple of cross-reference verses in Luke 23:1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him, that being the Lord Jesus Christ, unto Pilate. And of Herod, we know in Luke 9:9, and Herod said, John, have I beheaded? So, you know, they'll play some role later on. And even in Luke 23:7, Luke is the only gospel that records this about the Lord going to Herod, besides going to Pilate as well. We see there, and as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, and that was Pilate sending the Lord to Herod. And like many politicians, they did not get along. If you look throughout history, Herod and Pilate actually, you know, they did not like each other until the Lord Jesus Christ and his trial came along. And then that changed. We see in Luke 23:12, it says there, after the Lord stood before Herod, the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So they did not get along, but for whatever reason, the trial of the Lord and maybe dealing with the leaders of the nation of Israel, they ended up becoming friends and they were no longer enemies. Now, concerning the rulers in Israel or the religious leaders at that time, we read of them then in the next verse in our Bibles. If you look at Luke 3, beginning in verse 2, we read here of Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And both of these men, both Annas and Caiaphas, were involved in the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ later on. In John 18:13-14, we read there, and they led him, and that was the Lord, away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas. So Caiaphas had married Annas's daughter at the time, which was the high priest the same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And we also read about both of them in Luke's account in the book of Acts. In Acts 4:6, we read there, and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And much like the secular government of Rome, where whether it was, you know, the Herods or even Pilate, you know, they were all, it seems like as you read history, they were all related one way or another. It was the same thing in the Jewish priesthood now, that Caiaphas and Annas, they were related, and it was kind of like a family affair. But we don't really need to go into too much detail about them, as we'll see them come up again later on throughout the Gospel of Luke. But we want to go and focus really on the ministry of John the Baptist this morning. And we're going to look at through verse 14 in chapter 1. So, you know, we see here in verse 2 still, it says that the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, what about that phrase when he says that the word of God came unto John? Because remember, Zechariah was told that John was essentially told what John's ministry was going to be in preparing the way for the Messiah. But John's ministry, though, it did not begin until he too was about 30 years old, because, yeah, they were about the same age. They were about 6 months apart, the Lord Jesus Christ being 6 months younger. And we looked at that previously, that the Lord was not born on December 25th, but, you know, he was probably born sometime in late September, early October, in that time frame. Now, we know from the Gospel of John, we know that John the Baptist didn't even know Jesus as the Messiah until he came to be baptized at the River Jordan. If you look in your next cross-reference verse, I actually have the whole part of it there in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 31 through verse 34. And I included the whole thing. I didn't want to break it up so you could kind of see this. And now this was John the Baptist speaking. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So from the Apostle John's account, we see that John the Baptist did not recognize who the Lord Jesus. He probably knew of Jesus, but did not recognize who he was until the Spirit came down upon the Lord and rested on him, and then he was able to identify him. So we know John was a great prophet, and that explains why the Word of God came to him, because prophets didn't foretell the future. They only spoke what God would tell them. That was basically the job of a prophet. And we know from Luke 7:28, in speaking about John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ said, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. So he was considered a prophet as well. And Jesus quoted from the prophet Malachi when describing who John was. The Lord said in just that previous verse in Luke chapter 7 in verse 27, the Lord said, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And of course, there the Lord was referring to the prophet Malachi. In Malachi 3:1, the prophet there wrote, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. So we see the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. You know, we're going to see that now, especially with the beginning of the Lord's ministry. It was fulfilled with the birth of the Lord. And of course, he went down to Egypt, and that fulfilled scripture. But from that time on, except for that little section in Luke chapter 2 when the Lord was 12 years old, we really don't know anything about the early life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you stop and think about it, if the Lord's ministry did not begin until he was 30, we're going from age 12 all the way up to age 30, and we really don't know anything about about what life was like for the Lord on this earth at that time. All we're told is that he grew in wisdom and in stature, and that's about all we're told. But of course, many have tried to make movies about it and tried to imagine what life would. And we kind of know from history what life would have been like, but for the Lord specifically, we're not told of those things. And we want to ask ourselves, well, what was the word of God that came to John? Well, we see that in Luke chapter 3 and verse 3 in your Bibles. It says, and he, being John, came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And from Matthew's gospel, this was all in preparation for the coming millennial kingdom. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John preached, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John's job was to prepare the nation of Israel for their coming Messiah, and he was to prepare the way for them. And in doing so, he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And the baptism that's being spoken of here is water baptism. That's what John was preaching. Now, we'll get a little bit more into that, but sometimes many wonder, well, what was the method of John's baptizing? I mean, did he Did he have a tub in his church, you know, and he, people come in? Or, you know, did he go, or did he literally submerse them completely in water and then raise them up, as is so often practiced today in so many churches? I don't think that's how John baptized, though. He probably used what's called hyssop, which was a wild shrub. It was basically like a bush where you would sprinkle. You would dip it in water, and then you would sprinkle. Those twigs were used for sprinkling in ancient Jewish rites of purification. For example, if you look in your next cross-reference verse, you'll see examples of this in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 19, verse 18, it says there, "And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent, upon the vessels." Now that would have been the tabernacle tent, upon all the vessels that were used in there, and upon the persons that were there, and that would have been the priests. And we know that someday, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, when the Lord Jesus Christ regathers Israel and brings them into their land, he says there in verse 24, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols, I will cleanse you." So I think John's method of baptism was that hyssop bush. You know, he would take it and you would sprinkle the people as they came down. John talks about it being a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, when we speak of repentance, what does that mean? It simply means to turn from, to change your mind. That's the simple way to look at it. If you see how it's used throughout Scripture, that's why God can repent. You'll see examples of that in the Bible. Because all it simply means is to change your mind. So even for believers today, there is repentance involved, because you have to change your mind about your sin condition. And once you realize you need a Savior and you trust Christ, that's when you're saved. So repentance is involved, but many times how it's used today, it's not used correctly. It's used as to more feeling sorry for doing something, and that's not how it's used in the Bible. And also, when you think of baptism, just think of identification. That's really what you need to think of. You're being identified with something. And that's what this water baptism did that John was performing. It identified Israel with the coming kingdom and with their Messiah. You know, I've heard, in terms of identification, I like watching a lot of sports. I like watching football and baseball. And I've heard sportscasters say this many times, whether it's the NFL or college football, how a rookie quarterback or a young quarterback, if he's in college, he's being baptized under fire. I'm sure we've all heard that at some point. And basically what that means is that they're being identified with a very tough situation. When you have all these linemen coming down on you and you're new to it, you're baptized under fire. So just when you see that word baptism, think identification, because there's a lot of baptisms in the Bible, not just water. And we'll see that in Luke as well, the baptism by fire, which is a baptism of judgment. But continuing on, though, water baptism, it was part of the law of Moses. And it was required for the forgiveness of sins under God's program with Israel. So it wasn't an option. It wasn't as if they could say, "Wow, I really like what the Lord is saying, and I believe him, and but I don't want to be baptized." You couldn't say that under this program. It was required. You had to do it. That's why Peter proclaimed in your next verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, at the day of Pentecost, that Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you," not just some of you if you feel like it, "but be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In other words, for the forgiveness of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. But, you know, and I know some may disagree with this, but I think water baptism is what the Lord had in mind when he told Nicodemus in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, verse 5. He said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I think he was talking about water baptism because it was required. You could not do it. You had to be water baptized under that program. And under God, you know, under God's program, that's how it worked. You repent, you were water baptized, and then you would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was the divine order, and that's why Peter was so shocked when he went to Cornelius's house. I don't have it down on your cross-reference sheet, but in Acts chapter 10, and he saw that they received the Spirit even before they were water baptized. That's why Peter was so shocked, because that was not the way the Lord was working at that time under that old program. But now with the, at that time in Acts chapter 10, with the dispensation of grace starting, the Lord said, nope, things are changing now, Peter, and that's what he showed him. Now today, you may be wondering, well then, what place does water baptism have a place today? And the answer is no, it doesn't. It really has no place. It has no place in God's program. It's not part of God's will in this dispensation. It's actually part of the law of Moses. And what does Paul do to the Galatians for putting themselves back under the law? He scolds them, right? So it's the same principle. I mean, water baptism is part of the law of Moses, and it's important to see that. So, continuing on here, Luke describes what John is doing as written by the prophet Isaiah. We see in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, or Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked, or the crooked places, shall be made straight, and the rough ways, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So John's mission was to prepare Israel for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom on the earth. That's what John was doing, and that's what Luke is saying here, just as it was written in the prophet Isaiah. Now, you might be wondering, well, what was written in Isaiah? Well, I have it on your next verse in your cross-reference sheet here. In Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 3, we read there, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And that's the seeing the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he returns, as you see at, you know, at in the end of Luke, or at the end verse, as you see in Luke chapter 3 and verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. When the Lord comes at his second coming, now we're not talking about the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, but when he returns at the end of the tribulation, every eye on earth will see him return at that time, because he will come with majesty and with great glory. Now we have to make sure we keep those separate, because when the rapture happens, the believers are taken out in a twinkling of an eye, and we meet the Lord in the air to forever be with him in the heavens. Now, continuing in Luke chapter 3 and verse 7, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. So this is John speaking now. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now today, you know, if I were preaching this morning or even now in Sunday school, one thing I probably would not do if I saw someone that I knew was not saved, or if I saw a really carnal Christian, I would not get up here and say, "Who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You generally don't hear that too much from the pulpit nowadays in the dispensation of grace. But, you know, we want to see, John had a reason for what he was saying here. We want to see to whom John was calling a generation of vipers. Now here, Luke only tells us that the multitude came forth, okay? So when you think of a multitude, you're going to have a lot of people coming, because a multitude is what? A multitude of people. It's a bunch of people, right? But they were all part of different groups, as we'll see even in this chapter. We'll see the tax collectors, we'll see the soldiers, you know, they're divided up into different groups. But Matthew's gospel, though, gives us a little bit of a fuller picture. Now, when we compare the gospels, I will say you do want to take care to make sure that it is talking about the same event, because sometimes they, you know, depending on as you go further along, sometimes events that seem the same are not really. But here, this is the same event. In Matthew chapter 3, if you look at your cross-reference sheet in verses 5, 6, and 7, this is obviously the same event because John's ministry had just begun. It says there, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." There's that baptism and forgiveness of sins. In verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So we know who the Lord was talking to specifically. Within that multitude, he was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Israel. And those were some harsh words for those leaders who were part of that multitude. But it's not the only time, though, that the Lord's going to use harsh words towards Israel's religious leaders. Later on in Luke chapter 11, verse 44, we read there, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." So he's pretty harsh. And later on in his earthly ministry, it's not the same time frame, but in Matthew 23:29, the Lord says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." So he repeatedly used those harsh words towards Israel's religious leaders at that same time. And these same leaders, they only came to the Lord's baptism because they came to ask John why he was baptizing. You know, they didn't ask him what he was doing. They knew exactly what he was doing. But in John 1:25, they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" So, you know, they were asking him, you know, why are you doing it? They knew exactly what he was doing. That's why we know water baptism is part of the law of Moses. That's another reason, because they knew exactly what John was doing. In fact, the leaders of Israel, they even refused this baptism, which was required for salvation. Later in Luke, we'll read in Luke chapter 7, verse 30 on your sheet. excuse me. It says, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." So if you were not water baptized by John and under that program, you were rejecting the counsel of God. You were rejecting God's word. And if you reject God's word, you're not saved, right? Even today in the dispensation of grace, if you reject how to be saved today, you're not saved. And that's what was happening with Israel's leaders at that time. And John asked them, naturally then, he asked them a very important question. He was probably directing it at all the leaders, but you know everyone would have heard. He said, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now we have to remember, at this point, take the dispensation of grace and put it out of your mind, because it was still hid in the mind of God. So all that's left on the prophetic clock now is we have the Lord's earthly ministry, including his crucifixion, and then after that, his return. So we have to keep, so John's asking them, who's warned you to flee from God's wrath, which is going to be coming here soon? And John was speaking, of course, of the seven-year tribulation period. He was speaking of the time spoken of Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It says there, "Alas, for that day is great, so that is none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." And, of course, in Zephaniah 1:14, we read there, the prophet wrote, "The great day of the Lord is near." It is near. So, see, the day of the Lord, it was coming close. "And hasteneth greatly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." And those leaders in Israel, they knew the prophets. They would have known exactly what John was talking about at that time. And John tells them how to flee this wrath, how to flee from the Lord's wrath. He says in verse 8 in Luke chapter 3, he tells them something interesting. He doesn't say, "Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again." Now, the death, burial, and resurrection is part of the prophetic program, but Christ will reign as the King of Israel after his resurrection. But he tells them here in verse 8, "To bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." So we're introduced to faith and works, and we're going to see how they kind of play together here. Now, when John talks about fruits, he's talking about the works that they're doing, or the things that they're doing, which under this program at this time, visible works were required. Now, those works did not in and of themselves save you, but it was required evidence of the faith that one would have. That's why James writes in James 2:24, and this verse, so many don't understand what, or they have a hard time reconciling what James says and what Paul writes about. But James says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." And this statement by James here in James 2:24, it answers the question that James asked earlier in that chapter. If you look at James 2:14, James says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Well, what would Paul's answer be to that question? Can faith save him? Yes, absolutely. The answer would be yes, faith can save him. But James' answer is no. He says it right there very clearly in James 2:24, "and not by faith only." So under the prophetic program with God's dealing with Israel, the works didn't save you, but they were required manifestations of the faith that someone would have. That's why you'll see in many times mentioned, I think especially in the Gospel of Matthew, but especially in the book of Revelation, those that endure till the end, that keep producing, that are doing the works that they're supposed to do. Now, John also warned those in Israel not to trust in their family heritage for salvation. Many thought at that time that just because they were a descendant of Abraham and God's chosen people, that it automatically meant that, hey, guess what? I'm saved because I'm part of the Jewish race. I'm part of Abraham's family. In John 8:33, they answered him, they answered the Lord, we be of Abraham's seed. So they took great pride in being from the seed of Abraham. But, you know, even today, how many times have you heard someone say something kind of similar? They might say, well, I was born into this or that religion, or my family is part of this religion, so I'm therefore part of it, and, you know, God will be happy with me and I'm saved. But that's not right. Only the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ can save someone, and putting your faith in that. So, you know, if you're sitting here or if you're watching on video, and if you haven't trusted Christ, simply believe that He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And the moment you trust Christ, then you're eternally saved. So that's the good news. So yeah, you can't place your faith on your family's religion or what your mom and dad believe. And even if your parents are saved, you have to trust Christ as an individual. What your family does is important, but that does not determine your eternal destiny. Now, in Luke chapter 3, verse 9, we see this is where faith and works combine together really play an important role. We see what happens if there is no fruit or if there is no works worthy of repentance. We see there, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn or cut down and cast into the fire. And that fire would be the fire of eternal judgment. In Matthew 25, verse 44 through verse 46, in that section, that's the judgment of the nations, where those that have done good for the nation of Israel are allowed into the kingdom, and those that have not done well or have not done good works towards God's chosen people are cast into everlasting darkness. But we see here in Matthew 25, verse 44, they shall also answer unto him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, sick, in prison, and we didn't minister unto thee? Then shall he say unto them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. But the righteous who would have done those things go into life eternal. So you see again, faith plus works in those verses as well. So, as evidence from Scripture, good fruit or good works are required, just as we saw in James in chapter 2. But in God's mystery program, good fruit or good works are not required as evidence of salvation, right? We know from Romans 4:5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And to me, that sounds like, if you remember James' questions, can faith alone save him? Well, what does Romans 4:5 say? Yes, faith alone can save someone. Even though good works are not required for salvation or evidence of salvation, good works should be part of the believer's life, though. That's important to remember. Ephesians 2:10, you know, we have Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that tells us that by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And in Colossians 1:10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So today, good works, we should do them as we walk in the new man, in the new nature that God has given the believer. Now, coming back to your Bibles in Luke chapter 3, verse 10, the multitude of people that were there, they asked John, saying, okay, well, what shall we do then? You know, John had already scolded the nation's leaders. He called them, you know, a generation of vipers. And now for the next few verses, he answers this all-important question, addressing the people as to what they should do in order to flee the wrath to come and to be saved. And he addresses the people, the common people, the tax collectors, and the soldiers, and telling them what they should do. And just that question itself, though, in verse 10, kind of reminds me of passages like Acts 2:37, where it's after Peter's address to the people at Pentecost, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And where else have we heard this question before? The answer is the Philippian jailer. In Acts 16:30 and 31, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must he do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. In other words, the people in the house that would believe too. But that's the right answer for today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in his finished work. And that's really a question that may be one of the most important questions to ask someone, or that anyone should ask of themselves. What must I do to be saved? And it's also equally important for believers to know the answer to that question. If someone were to ask you, well, what must I do to be saved? What would you tell them? Would you know what to tell them? It's important to study God's word and to know how to answer that all-important question. But let's get to John's answer here, because John answers in a way that we would not answer today in the dispensation of grace. He says in Luke chapter 3, verse 11, he answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. So in other words, if you have two coats, give one to someone who needs it. And if you have food, do the same thing. Give to someone that doesn't have it. So we see again, faith plus works, as we've already seen. And these are requirements now, remember, for entering the millennial kingdom, to flee from the wrath that is to come, as John was talking about. And then in verse 12, then came also publicans or tax collectors to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? So they want to know, the tax collectors want to know, okay, well, what should we do to be saved? And John's answer to them in verse 13, and he said unto them, exact or collect no more than which is appointed you. Now, the tax collectors at that time were kind of known to be scoundrels and to take a little bit more and to charge the people a little bit more and keep it for themselves and then give the rest to Rome. And that's probably what Zacchaeus, I'm sure we all remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man, and a wee little man was he, right? He climbed up in a sycamore tree. I think we all know that song, maybe from our Sunday school days. But in Luke 19, verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood, and he said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I have given to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. So in other words, Zacchaeus had taken from people, and he's telling the Lord that he had restored those amounts, four times the amount. Because the law of Moses said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, thou shalt bear false witness, or thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. So Zacchaeus had stolen by false accusations against people, and now he's telling the Lord that he repented of that and restored to those people fourfold what he had taken. And he had changed his mind, he gave it back with interest, and we know that Zacchaeus was saved, because in verse 9 and 10 it says, "And Jesus said unto him," after Zacchaeus gave that answer, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." So Zacchaeus, when he met the Lord, he knew what he had to do, and he did it, and the Lord tells him that salvation had come. And finally, we see in Luke chapter 3, verse 14, we see the soldiers. It says, "And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do?" In other words, what shall we do to be saved? "And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, you might be wondering, well, who are these soldiers that were coming to listen to John the Baptist? Because at this time, Israel did not have an army because they were under Roman rule. But you have to remember that Roman soldiers were marching throughout the country. So these were soldiers that were probably on their way to battle somewhere, and they heard John preaching this message. And it shouldn't surprise us that centurions heard the gospel and later on believed on the Lord, right? We know about, in Luke chapter 7, we read of the centurion's servant who was sick almost to death, and when he heard that Jesus was in the area, he sent the elders of the Jews to him, and they told the Lord in Luke chapter 7, verses 4 and 5, "And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this." In other words, this centurion, he deserved to have his servant healed. And the reason was, in verse 5, "For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue." Now, stop and think about this. What did God tell Abram in Genesis 12:3? "And I will bless them that bless thee." So you see that occurring right here as well. And God always intended to offer salvation to the Gentiles. But we have to remember at this time, it's through the nation of Israel. That's how someone would be saved. They would become a proselyte and essentially become a Jew. Now here, John tells the soldiers that they're not to do violence to no man. The idea being there is, it's not necessarily kill, but the idea is to shake thoroughly and intimidate. Because what would soldiers do at that time? If they wanted something from someone, they would shake them and intimidate them and scare them into giving them what they wanted. And they were to not falsely accuse someone, which again was against the law of Moses as well. And John also says something interesting, which we can definitely learn from, and to be content with their wages. You know, if they stop and think about it this way, if they weren't content with their wages, what were they probably doing? Grumbling and complaining, right? And how many times do we do stuff like that at our job? How many times in your history of working for wages have you complained about it? I'll have to raise my hand, because I probably have at some point as well. But what does God's word, though, tell us about those types of things? We should be content with what we have and not complain. We have last couple verses, 1 Timothy 6:6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." So a big bank account is not great gain, but godliness, or living a godly lifestyle, and being content with what you have is great gain. And it continues on in verse 8, "And having food and raiment," or food and clothing, "let us be therewith content." And then in Philippians 2:14, Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So since we're light in the Lord and we shine as lights, believers, we should walk that way as well, because when we're grumbling and complaining, we're not showing the love of Christ. We're not showing the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And that may be one of the hardest things to do if you stop and think about it, not grumbling and complaining. Because how many times have you caught yourself just doing it like that? It just comes out. You don't like something and you grumble and complain about it. We still do it, I'm sure, all the time. But yet God's Word tells us not to. So we see in continuing, and we'll close here, in Luke chapter 3, verse 15, and we'll start here not next Sunday, it'll be a couple Sundays down. But in Luke 3:15 it says, "And as the people were in expectation," or in anticipation, "all the men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not." So people are now wondering, well, what's John doing? Who is this guy? Is he the Christ? And we'll look at that in coming weeks. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word and what it teaches us. And Lord, as we look at these passages, we're so thankful that today salvation is by grace through faith alone in the finished work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us in our walk, Lord, to not grumble and complain about things, and just help us to walk in all godliness, and help us to shine as lights in this lost and fallen world. In Christ's precious name, amen.